Well, I'm always excited for the chance to visit home. It's been really great to have some time to talk with some of you yesterday and today, and I hope I'm able to visit with everyone this afternoon as well. I was also very excited for the opportunity to be able to present some of my studies. So this particular study that I'm going to present was a part of some work that I was doing with Matt Trent and Jacob McKinney, where we were looking at descriptions of the church in the Bible, and we found that there are several different metaphors that are used throughout the scripture to help God's people understand his expectations. And one of the most prominent metaphors is that of a bride. And so I'm going to focus in on that particular metaphor in our sermon this morning, and I hope that that's helpful for us in thinking about our relationship to Christ and the role of the church today. Perhaps one of the most well-known passages using this metaphor is Revelation 19 and verse 7, which says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So as in this passage, the Bible frequently features language that encourages readers to develop mental pictures about the content. And these images could be used for a number of reasons, but one of the main reasons is to help draw analogies to compare certain things to each other. So throughout both the Old and the New Testament, we have this comparison of God's people to a bride. God's people to a bride. And I hope to briefly demonstrate through this sermon that bride imagery can be instructive to contemporary Christians in several ways, such as helping us learn about the nature of the church or helping us to better understand the marriage union itself. So I am not an expert in that particular area, but I can tell you what the Bible has to say and how that relates to metaphors for the church. So the basic plan for this morning is laid out on the board there. Hopefully the ink is visible. One of these days I'm going to make a PowerPoint for this sermon, and that will be much easier. But for now, we have the writing outline. Basically, there's three parts. We're going to look at imagery and the Bible. So what do I mean when I'm talking about imagery and the Bible? What is it used for? How does it help us understand certain concepts? Then we're going to do an overview of the picture of the bride. What is this specific image used for? And finally, we're going to draw some lessons about the church and lessons about marriage from these bride metaphors. So we're going to start by considering the role of imagery in the Bible. What is this and what is its role? How does that work? So biblical imagery is sometimes used to literally help readers create some sort of mental image of historical settings, perhaps, try to give folks sort of an image of what things would have been like in the time of the writing. But then it is also very commonly used for metaphorical purposes. So a metaphor is something that helps us understand one thing by comparison to something else. One example from the Bible might be Psalm 18 and 2. That's a pretty straightforward one, where the psalmist wrote, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So in this passage, the writer is not saying that the Lord is literally a rock or a fortress, that when you behold him, he's going to appear as some wall in front of you. Rather, what the writer is trying to convey through comparison is that God is strong and he is dependable like a rock or a fortress. So the qualities often associated with rocks and fortresses were utilized by the author to help the audience understand certain aspects of who God is, certain things about what he is like. And of course, one of the most important sets of biblical imagery for contemporary Christians are going to be the images that pertain to the church, those comparisons that help us understand what the Lord expects of his people. And it's very important as we move forward for us to recognize that no metaphorical picture completely captures everything about what is being compared. So the inspired writers often made use of imagery to teach readers about specific qualities of the church, but none of these images comprehensively cover every quality of the church. They're not designed to do that. They're designed to hone in on specific things that the author wants to use to make a point. Therefore, because no metaphor will completely capture every detail of the thing to which it refers, the function of each metaphor depends on the context in which it was delivered. So let's consider Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. I want to consider for a moment Mike Criswell's explanation of Jesus' salt of the earth metaphor that comes up in Matthew 5 and verse 13. After reviewing multiple possible interpretations of the Lord's words there, that we are the salt of the earth, including the interpretation that salt is flavorful and the interpretation that there are stinging qualities of salt, this is what Criswell concluded. He said, each of these descriptions has merit, but in the context of the sermon, Jesus' metaphor seems aimed at the saving influence the Christian must have in the world. Historically, no use of salt has been more important than that of preservation. In other words, when taken in its context, when looking at the full sermon that Jesus was delivering, we see that the picture is focused on the quality of salt that's comparable, comparable to his audience at that moment, which was specifically that his people have the word of God, which preserves spiritual life. Now, we can come up with other qualities that salt has. Maybe we can even come up with some other possible connections between salt and Christians, but none of those other connections fit with the rest of the teaching that Jesus was making in that moment. So the explicit link that was being made was between salt and preservation. So context not only helps with defining metaphors, but it also sets boundaries for their application. So for instance, Jesus surely did not mean that the only qualities of his people were preservative. There are other qualities that Christians can take on besides the fact that they have the word of God and they can help preserve spiritual life. But that was just what he was teaching on at the time. So there's a boundary to the metaphor. That salt metaphor isn't supposed to be stretched to try and explain everything about Christianity. It's just supposed to be used in that particular context to help illustrate that particular point. The long and short of what I'm trying to say here is that when we see metaphors, when we see imagery, when similar things come up in the Bible, there's probably a specific application. So we need to be very careful to understand the context in which it was presented and not try to stretch that metaphor to mean all kinds of different things. Okay, so again, the church has more qualities than those that might be explained by salt. But Jesus wasn't speaking to those other qualities at the time in Matthew chapter 5. Accordingly, when contemporary Christians read about other metaphors for the church, they should focus on what particular aspects of the church are being pictured in that specific teaching and why that picture was utilized in the context. So we're going to attempt to understand these two elements as related to images of brides in the Bible, and we're going to start with the Old Testament. Let's do a general overview of this bride metaphor, starting in the Old Testament. Pictures of wedding brides abound in both the Old and New Testaments, and when each mention of a bride is taken in context, it becomes clear that some of these writings differ in their meaning. So not every application of the bride metaphor is intended to mean the same thing. So that warrants some study. We need to figure out why this metaphor was used in different ways, and what is the range of possible meaning for this metaphor. There are several biblical writings about brides that are, of course, literal, meaning that they don't have any direct correlation to teaching about the church. It's just actually describing someone getting married, so we're not going to be concerned with those particular passages. But many writings that we can find about brides in the New Testament teach readers something about the nature of brides and therefore give insight into how and why the church is sometimes pictured as a bride in the New Testament. The earliest mention of a bride in the Bible is at the institution of the family in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. And I would like for us to read through that passage because I think there are some things that we can pull out that are related to what the metaphor of the bride will mean later. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 22, says, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed.'" So there's the first mention of a bride, the man and his wife. Adam and Eve were both considered husband and wife from the point of verses 24 and 25 because God had brought them together. Moses, the inspired author behind the book of Genesis, took time to make the point that the marriage bond is about unification in the sight of God. People will leave father and mother, and they shall be joined together and become one flesh. In later metaphorical writings about brides, the subject of unity is almost always at the center of that speech. So we see a commonality there. For instance, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah often invoked the imagery of a bride in describing the relationship between God and Israel. Isaiah generally emphasized the adornment of brides. And I believe what is meant there is he was talking about a bride's careful preparation for her wedding. I generally understand this to be a demonstration of the need for God's people to concentrate on the ongoing process of serving him. They're preparing to be unified with the Lord, and so there's this process of consecration that continues until that relationship is consummated. So preparation kind of corresponds with process. If you see bride metaphors about adornment in the Old Testament, that's probably talking about preparation and consecration. But Jeremiah also wrote about brides, generally focusing on the happiness that exists between two newlyweds. Other Old Testament authors, such as Joel, also briefly utilize bride imagery. But the lengthiest and most elaborate uses of bride metaphors in the Old Testament undoubtedly come from the books of Hosea and the Song of Solomon, both of which are primarily about a relationship between a man and wife. So while Hosea's literal marriage taught him metaphorical messages about the seriousness of Israel's infidelity to God, Solomon's marriage conversely taught him about the joys of faithfulness. So I think that's a nice contrast that we have that gives us a very multidimensional view of bride metaphors in the Old Testament. If you read Hosea, you learn about the dangers of infidelity, not only in marriage, but in God's people and their relationship with him. And then you learn about the joys of fidelity when you read the Song of Solomon. So in Solomon's writing, the husband and wife relationship was very intentionally used to picture the later relationship between God and the church. And we can talk more about that shortly when we get into some of these New Testament applications of that same metaphor. But these writings from the Old Testament kind of introduce us to the qualities of brides, which would later be referenced in the New Testament. So we're introduced to these images early on in the Old Testament. We learn that the metaphor of the bride is often a picture of the relationship between God and his people, that it usually has to do with the God's people and their process of preparation to be unified with him or consecrated to him, about the joys of fidelity, about the dangers of infidelity, and we'll see how those things come to bear when the New Testament comes around. So let's go ahead and dive into how bride metaphors are used in the New Testament as well. Most of the writing about bride imagery in the New Testament comes from various works of the Apostle John, with the most notable exception being from Ephesians chapter 5. That's where Paul makes his most detailed use of the bride metaphor. But John is the primary author who makes these bride metaphors in the New Testament. John's earliest writing about bride imagery comes from his quotation from John the Baptizer. So we have the Apostle John talking about John the Baptizer. And this happens in John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. And it's a quote from John the Baptizer. So he says in John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now you'll notice that John made this metaphor about the bride and the bridegroom, but he didn't, as far as we have record, take time to explain that to his audience. Presumably, John expected that people from the Jewish community, who were his primary audience, would already recognize that metaphor from Old Testament passages. It's something that they were probably already familiar with. He used an image of the bride in the same way as the prophets, as a picture of the unity between God and his people. Later, the Apostle John wrote in more detail about the image of the bride, as is related to his vision on Patmos in Revelation chapters 19 through 22. We'll talk about those just a little bit. I'm not going to spend an extended period of time on those, but I think we can draw some lessons from it that will be helpful. So the way that the bride metaphor is used in the New Testament mirrors how it was used in the Old Testament, and that was done purposefully so that his audience could easily understand and apprehend the meaning, because they were already familiar with these metaphors from other texts. So with that in mind, I want to examine some key passages that use the bride metaphor in the New Testament, and I'm going to have us draw some applications for our contemporary work as Christians based on what we can learn from these key passages that use bride metaphors. I'm going to start with Ephesians 5 and Paul's discourse on marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 is one of the most popular passages about marriage. It gets quoted all the time if you hear sermons about marriage. So I certainly think that a study of brides and bride metaphors in the New Testament would be incomplete without addressing this particular passage. In these scriptures, Paul's instructions to Christian spouses, or Paul is giving instructions to Christian spouses about how to treat one another, and he warrants these instructions on the basis that marriage is a relationship that pictures God and the church. And I think that's a very interesting warrant to use to ground that argument. I'll explain more about what I mean in just a moment, but the instructions for how husbands and wives were to treat each other is grounded here in the warrant that the marriage relationship pictures God and the church. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 23. There the Bible says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So toward the end of that passage, Paul is even using brides and the church interchangeably, those terms. So we have some distinct layers at the start, and then they become more mixed by the end. In verses 22 through 24, Paul taught that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church, and in so doing, what the Apostle Paul did there was he marked the significance of the marriage bond and measured out the extent to which spouses ought to care for one another. In the following verses, 25 through 27, it's revealed that Paul's inspired perspective on what makes both brides and the church glorious is purity. Purity is what he's referring to there. In other words, the purity, washing, not having spot or wrinkle, and holiness, setting apart and preparing, is the point of Paul's use of the bride metaphor. Just as brides keep themselves pure in preparation for their marriage, and they adorn themselves and go through a process of preparation before they get married, so the church is supposed to be holy, to set itself apart, keep itself unblemished as it is waiting to be consecrated with God, and we are supposed to be in an ongoing process of preparation for that day to come. So Paul's teachings follow the same general vein of Isaiah's writing by explaining that the people of God need to prioritize their commitment to him. So in most applications of the bride metaphor in the New Testament, what you're looking at is an encouragement to commitment. So I wanted to look at Ephesians 5 because I think that is the sort of prototypical passage, quintessential passage that gives us the most commonly used meaning for the bride metaphor in the New Testament. We also have another passage that gives us a slightly more nuanced approach to these images in terms of the wedding scenes of Revelation. So another famous example of the bride metaphor comes from John's vision, which featured clear wedding scenes in the final major section between chapters 12 and 22. As with many pictures in Revelation, the wedding scenes relied on recycled metaphors from previous writing. Virtually everything in the book of Revelation comes from recycled images from previous scriptures. So in the case of Revelation chapters 19 through 22, which includes several references to a wedding, there are two pictures of the church that comprise that scene. In Revelation 19 and verse 7, the people of God are pictured as a bride who has prepared herself for a wedding ceremony. That should sound familiar. We've talked about how in the Old Testament there's an emphasis on brides in adornment, brides in preparation, getting ready for the wedding. And then in verse 9 of the same chapter, there's an invitation to the ceremony, and that's described in conjunction with a blessing for the people invited. So whereas the bride in John's earlier writing seems to function in the same way as the bride of Paul or Isaiah, the wedding guests, or the people invited in Revelation 19, also correspond to other pictures of God's people, similar to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 24. I'm not going to take time to do a deep dive on Matthew chapter 24, but I would encourage you to look at that passage if you would like to see another example of the wedding guests being a part of this bride metaphor as well. The point is that both the bride and the guests are pictures of the church in Revelation chapter 19. And so it gives us a more complex, a more comprehensive image here. And we can learn by thinking about both of these images together and how each of them function to create a larger, more whole picture. Resegue stated of Revelation 19, "On the one hand, God's people prepare themselves for the feast by holding fast to the testimony of Jesus. On the other, they are invited or called to the feast by God." The metaphors capture the paradox of gift and responsibility. The bride prepares herself with righteous deeds, yet the guests attend the feast at the invitation of the host. So the bride and the guests are different pictures, each operating as metaphors for different aspects of the same thing, which is God's people. Although the emphasis of this sermon is on the function of bride metaphors and not wedding guest metaphors, the bride of Revelation is kind of a package deal with the guests, which is why I think it's necessary to know a little bit about the guests as well. The church is not only a means of salvation by her works or her preparation, which is the most common application of that bride metaphor, but also by the grace or the invitation of the bridegroom. You must have both. The bride aspect of the metaphor focuses on the adorning role, similar to Isaiah's use of that metaphor. Revelation 19 and 8 says that the bride's adornment is the righteous acts of the saints. So there's no question as to the meaning of the metaphor in that passage. The bride's adornment or her preparation is the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, what we learn from this application of the metaphor is that the church must endeavor to set itself apart from the world and to be pure. The bride must be fully committed to the process of preparation, to keeping herself pure, while looking forward to her eventual unification with the bridegroom. Additionally, readers of the Revelation are also provided with the image of a figure that contrasts with the bride, which can help us understand more sharply what is meant by the bride metaphor itself. There are many mirror figures in Revelation, and having those comparisons and contrasts can really help us understand what the intended message there is. So the mirror figure to which I am referring in this case would be the harlot Babylon, which is first introduced and described in Revelation chapter 17. A few significant contrasting features of the bride and the harlot include, first, that the harlot is associated with an evil city, according to chapter 17 and verse 5, while the bride is associated with the righteous city, New Jerusalem, in chapter 21, verses 9 through 10. So we see very clearly who the good guys and the bad guys are here. Second, the harlot's clothes flaunt her material wealth, according to chapter 18 and verse 16, whereas the bride's clothes reflect her good deeds, according to 19 and verse 8. Third, the harlot becomes drunk from her destructiveness and her power, according to chapter 17 and verse 6, while the bride is sober as she prepares to meet for her husband in chapter 19 and verse 7. And finally, the harlot is unfaithful to any particular partner, according to chapter 17 and verse 4, whereas the bride remains pure and holy in anticipation of her union with the bridegroom, according to chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. These contrasting images of the bride and the harlot work together in Revelation to paint a clear picture of the expectations of the church by demonstrating both positive and negative examples of qualities that we might take on in our service to God. If we find ourselves taking on qualities of the harlot, that should be a red flag. That's a bad sign. But if we as a church can clearly demonstrate that we are taking on the qualities of the bride, that means we're doing something right. And that might seem intuitive, right? Of course, you don't want to be this character that's clearly marked as a villain, but taking time to figure out what her qualities are and really self-examine to see whether those qualities show up in our lives is something that maybe we don't do quite as frequently and was helpful for me as I was going through this study. So the major teaching about the church from the bride of Revelation seems to be that there is a need for the church's faithful commitment, and that that faithful commitment is an ongoing process. So the message here is very similar to what we learned from the prophets talking about God's people and their relationship with him in the Old Testament. And the writer is telling us that's just as, if not more, important now. He gives us more pieces, more nuance, more detail to give us a clearer, more complete picture, to tell us what the stakes of that service are. So we have this very beautiful, vivid, full wedding scene painted in front of us in Revelation. Revelation 19 and 7 conveys one mode of commitment when it says that the bride has made herself ready, which seems to indicate her own free will in making preparation for the wedding. And similarly, the Lord expects that his followers will choose to serve him, and when they do so, that they will choose full commitment to that service. So here's our closing lessons that gives us an overview of bride metaphors in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, how imagery in the Bible is used. Here are some concluding lessons that I took away from this study, and I'm sure there's many more, so if you think of more, tell me after services. I love to hear more and learn more from other folks. So I've mentioned a few key examples of bride images, and in every usage, the metaphor of the bride conveys to some degree the idea of faithfulness and purity in commitment to the bridegroom, and there are sometimes some other nuanced meanings that go with that as well, but that seems to be the overarching point. Now, a few points of application should be clear based on our knowledge of bride metaphors at this point. One is that God's people need to prepare themselves for when they hope to be united with the Lord. Preparation involves a process of what the Old Testament prophets called adornment. This is adornment with righteousness, preparation by following the teachings of God and his inspired word. That is the way that we can keep ourselves pure so that we can trust that we will be unified with God one day. Another lesson is that God's people must choose to participate in this preparation. Serving the Lord out of some empty sense of obligation isn't going to do. You can also look at Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28 for more information on that. And another message is that God's people ought to be committed to the Lord. Again, that maybe seems obvious on the surface. That word committed, that carries a lot of weight. That means prioritizing anything above service to God amounts to spiritual infidelity. That means we're playing the harlot instead of the bride. So we have to take our commitment to Jesus and his doctrine very, very seriously. And we can learn more about that in Matthew 6 and verse 24 as well. Overall, these pictures of the bride demonstrate that the church is also valuable to the Lord. Remember, we've read before that Christ loves the church as a good husband loves his wife. He gave his life for the church. So the value of the church, which is communicated in the New Testament, flies in the face of some contemporary arguments that Christians can have a relationship with God without having a relationship with the church, with some sense of organized religion. If the church is the bride of Christ, then Jesus loves and cherishes her. And the creation doesn't have any right to put words in the mouth of the Creator. Jesus loves the church, and all authentic Christians will love the church too. They will make time to be with other Christians and to spend time in worship to God. These images also make clear that the Lord values marriage and the people who are involved in marriages. This is not to say that everyone must be married to be pleasing to the Lord. We might remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7 for that. But the point is that God takes marriage seriously. So if you've ever stopped and wondered maybe why monogamy, why abstinence until marriage, or why fidelity are important to God, why does this come up in the Bible? Why is it such a big deal? Well, there's probably several answers for that, but one of them is certainly from the fact that the Lord decided to use marriage as a symbol for the church. And if we don't take our own marriages seriously, it's communicating the wrong message to those outside of the church. You're saying that that relationship doesn't mean that much. We can't accurately make the comparison of Jesus to the church if our relationship between brides and bridegrooms are things that we don't care about. So those things are to be taken seriously as well. Those who choose to be married actually live out this symbol in their day-to-day lives, and their example has to be one that is fitting for this image of the relationship between God and his people. When people look at married Christians, they should see the dedicated and selfless relationship that God has given and expects from everyone who follows him. This point also has clear implications for how married people treat one another. So there are many outlets that have reported significant increases in intimate partner abuse since the onset of the COVID-19 pandemic. And while there are exceptions to this increase in intimate partner violence, the violence is typically perpetuated by husbands. So although we would expect Christians to behave better than this, godly men should consistently ask themselves if their actions toward their family accurately represent the type of love that Jesus had for the church. Jesus did not just die for the church, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, but he also lived for her, providing a good example by serving others, reasoning with his words instead of lashing out at others, and helping to guide and direct others like a shepherd rather than forcing them into submission. Consider that Jesus could have called an angelic army to enforce his will, but he decided not to do so in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus's care and concern for the church teaches us how to love one another. So I would also be remiss if I didn't briefly mention that kind words are just as important as kind actions here. We have to be careful not to hurt our families with the things that we say. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, in which the disciples were told to love God, they were told to love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of those things. Now, the distinction between heart, soul, and mind are fairly nuanced. We can parse out those distinctions, but that's not the main thrust of this sermon, so I'm not going to do that right now. But all of those stand in contrast with strength, which clearly refers to physical behaviors. In other words, God acknowledges that Christians are more than just their behaviors, mind, soul, heart are also included. He created us with minds, he created us with emotions, he created us with the ability to communicate. And as a part of that recognition, he has commanded Christians to attend to one another's well-being. For example, in Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32, it's made explicit that the way Christians speak to each other makes a difference to God. This passage talks about speaking honestly, about controlling our anger, building others up, and giving grace. So each of those qualities was in reference to the general treatment of other people. Those are things that we should do for everyone in our speech. And then addressing Christians specifically in the same passage, Paul went on to say that we should be kind and tender-hearted. Those ought to be consistent qualities of our speech, kind and tender-hearted. So God absolutely does not approve of speech that is harsh, that is angry, that's unkind, meaning that it's malicious, or that it's brutal, meaning that it's lacking in gentleness. So the way that we talk to each other matters. People tend to look at these principles and think maybe they can violate them in small ways because they're abstract, they're more like guidelines. But this passage in Ephesians 4 commands Christians to speak to each other in that way. So the ways that we address each other are important. If someone shows a pattern of speech which is harsh, unkind, or otherwise brutal, then they're sinning, and they need to repent. And that's especially true in our families, where we're supposed to be creating this image of Jesus and the church. The Heavenly Father is kind and tender-hearted, so he expects his children are going to follow that example as well. We must then choose to love one another completely, heart, soul, mind, and strength. I appreciate your patience as we've gone through the sermon. In conclusion of these thoughts, we've addressed the importance of metaphors in the Bible, examined some key passages about bride metaphors, and drawn applications for both the church and for marriage using these descriptions. So I hope that this was interesting. Maybe it's helpful in thinking about the qualities or functions of the church, and I hope that we're going to go forward into the new week striving to be good examples of the church however we can. In order to be a part of the church, one has to obey the gospel call. So we do this by hearing the truth of God's word. We need to believe what we've heard, that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of any past sins that we might have committed, meaning that we commit ourselves to making changes wherever we see that we might need to, confessing our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then being baptized for the remission of sins. So if you are in this audience and you haven't taken those steps, that's the way that the Bible describes for getting into the church, for entering into that relationship with the Lord. Maybe there's someone here who is already in that relationship, but maybe they haven't been as committed to that relationship as they would like to be. If we can help you with that, please come forward and let us know so that we can be there for you. If there's one of either case, we would ask you to come and let your needs be known while we sing the song of invitation.